Our Heidelberg Catechism summarizes Scripture's teaching on the Lord's Supper in Lord's Day 28 through 30. Today we're looking at Lord's Days 28 and 29, so we'll read those together. So Lord's Day 28 asks, "How does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to eternal life with his crucified body and shed blood." What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Where is Christ promised that he will nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Are then the bread and the wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, and is not the washing away of sins itself, but is simply God's sign and pledge, so also the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, although it is called Christ's body in keeping with the nature and usage of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us by his supper that as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge, first, that through the working of the Holy Spirit, we share in his true body and blood, as surely as we receive with our mouth these holy signs in remembrance of him. And second, that all his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. And let's now listen to the proclamation of God's word, and afterwards we will sing in response to the words of hymn 59. Congregation, beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Conspiracy theories are very popular nowadays. People are convinced that there are dangerous conspiracies going on in the halls of power around the world. On the other hand, there are others equally convinced that it's all exaggerated and made up in order to frighten people. The Bible is clear that conspiracies do exist. And the Christian church has seen a fair number of conspiracy theories leveled against it. A modern example is the modern view that Christians are hateful, arrogant bigots who think that we are far better than anyone else. It's not true. And the people who believe it probably haven't had any experience with actual Christians. But it is a widely held view. In Bible times, there also were conspiracy theories going on about the church. One Roman historian wrote that at Christian worship services, they took babies, killed them, drank their blood, and ate their flesh. Obviously, this is based partially on the Lord's Supper, and perhaps partially mixed up with the nativity story of the infant Lord Jesus in the manger. It seems unlikely that the historian actually believed this was happening. He probably wrote it as anti-Christian propaganda. But it was used as an excuse for the Roman emperor to instigate a worldwide persecution against the Christian church and brutally persecute Christian believers. But it is true that the words of the Lord Jesus in our text are very strange. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They're very strange, but actually they're not that strange. Because Jesus takes the time to very carefully explain what he meant. And so if we pay attention and don't just dismiss what he says out of hand because it sounds strange like the Jews did. If we pay attention, his words have a lot to teach us about faith and God's promises for our salvation. In our text, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper hadn't been instituted yet, but the Lord's Supper is a picture of everything that Jesus is talking about in our text. And so we'll see that this afternoon. We'll see how the Lord's Supper helps us to see Jesus, believe, and have eternal life. And we're just going to look at 2 points. I've kind of mixed the third point in with the other two. So we'll look at God's promises and how the Lord's Supper emphasizes God's promises. And then we'll look at our faith and how the Lord's Supper strengthens our faith. So firstly, God's promises. We pick up our text today where we ended a few weeks ago in our short series through John 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with bread and fish. And now he's teaching the spiritual significance of the miracle. Above all, as verse 35 says, that he is the true bread, the bread of life. He tells the Jews, don't bother coming to him every day for regular bread, even if that bread was made miraculously. What you need is heavenly bread, bread of life. And so he declares, I am the bread of life. Now, if you knew nothing about the Bible, that sounds like a strange statement. That Jesus, a man, is the bread of life. What does that mean? But to the Jews, it shouldn't have been that strange. Verse 4 mentions that the Passover is coming up. And thanks to the Passover, Jews were used to the idea that everyday food had spiritual significance. On the one hand, the Passover was a celebration, a festival meal. And so they could share it with their family and friends, like we get together, if possible, with our family or friends at Christmas or Easter. But it wasn't just about that. All the food at the Passover had spiritual significance. Catechism students might remember from this week. There was unleavened bread symbolizing haste. There were bitter herbs symbolizing suffering. There was wine symbolizing joy and blessing. And of course, there was the lamb symbolizing atonement for sins. And so Jesus is saying, along the same lines, he is bread, spiritual bread, symbolizing life. And he immediately explains what he means by I am the bread of life. He says in verse 35 still, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So in other words, he says, unlike regular bread, if you come to Jesus, you will never be hungry again. You only have to eat once. And then he explains what he means by coming to him, believing in him. And so Jesus promises a glorious change in the life of anyone who believes in him. It's a reminder that there is a hunger and a thirst inside everyone. That a life without Jesus is an empty life, a wasted and useless life. And so without Jesus, we feel empty inside and useless and wasted. Itchy, people are itchy to go out and do something, to mean something. 1 Peter, for example, speaks about the futility of life without God. and how people try to fill the futility and emptiness in their heart with all sorts of debauchery, sexual immorality, drunkenness, and lawlessness. But it doesn't work. And so Jesus says, as soon as you come to him, as soon as you believe in him, everything changes. That sense of emptiness and meaninglessness is gone. And so no Christian lives an empty or useless life. Whether you're managing a global company or living a quiet life at home, if your faith and hope are in God and Jesus Christ, then you glorify him with your life and you're blessed. And so that's the Lord's first promise. Come to him and you will be fed and your life has meaning and purpose. But he also makes many more wonderful promises in our text. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And this is a favorite verse in the Bible, and for good reason. It first comforts us with the fact of God the Father's providence. Jesus says, whoever the Father has chosen and given to Jesus will come to him. It doesn't matter who you are or where you live in this world. God knows where you are, and he will come to you. And so it doesn't matter how improbable it might seem from the outside. God will arrange everything in your life so that you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you remain faithful. You might not even realize it at the time. And there are plenty of stories of such improbable conversions throughout history. The famous Christian apologist C.S. Lewis was an atheist as a young man. He considered Christianity childish superstition. And then he was a soldier in the First World War, and the barbarity and the atrocities that he saw just confirmed for him the fact that there could not possibly be a God. And yet, over the years, God constantly brought him into contact with Christians and didn't let his mind rest, and eventually he was brought to faith. Rosaria Butterfield, more recently, was a lesbian atheist professor of women's studies who read the Bible in order to confirm to herself that it was wrong and nonsense and contradictory, but slowly instead found herself convinced and came to faith. And there's plenty of other stories of how God can find you anywhere, and he will, if you are his. No one is beyond the reach of his grace. And Jesus' second promise in that verse is just as wonderful. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then second, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And so added to God's providence is Jesus' mercy and compassion. And here he comforts us so that no matter what we have done, we can come to Jesus and we will find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And again, history and the Bible is full of examples of this. Adulterers, murderers, persecutors, addicts, they came to Christ in repentance. And he did not cast them out because of the wickedness that they had done, but he had compassion and forgave them, and they received grace. And the same promise then is for all of us. Perhaps you have not literally murdered or committed adultery or persecuted other believers, but you have murdered according to Jesus' definition of murder, that whoever speaks an angry word against his brother or whoever hates her sister in her heart is a murderer. You have committed adultery by looking at a woman lustfully or thinking of a man jealously who is not your spouse. You have ignored or hurt or hated or insulted a brother or sister. And we know it. We feel the weight of what we have done. And so at times we might almost despair of God's mercy. How do we dare to come to him after what we have done? We might imagine that even if Jesus did love us once, by now surely he must have cast us out. But he promises no. He says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." His mercy and your salvation is not based on what you have done. It is Christ's sacrifice, his blood shed on the cross. And what's more, he promises not only that he hasn't cast you out before now, but that he never will. He says in verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up," or raise them up, "on the last day." And so this is the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise that is echoed in the Lord's Supper. His body has been broken for your sins. His blood has been shed for your sins. You are an undeserving sinner. You should feel grief and hurt over what you have done. But it doesn't disqualify you from God's grace. We are, in fact, even more sinful than we can imagine. But God's promise is that he has chosen you and leads you to Christ. And Christ then promises that having come to him, he will not cast you out. And the Lord's Supper confirms these promises and their truth for us. As Answer 75 puts it so clearly, "As surely as I see with my eyes the bread broken for me and the cup poured out for me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross." And so these are the signs of the Lord's Supper. The broken bread and poured wine point to what Christ has done and confirm the truth of his promises to us. We can see the bread broken and believe Jesus' body was broken for me. But just like with the Passover, there is a spiritual significance to this food. We're not just eating physical food. We're also being spiritually nourished in our souls by Christ's crucified body and shed blood. And this is the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about towards the end of our text with those strange words. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." That's verse 54 and 55. If you just read those words without any context, you could see where the cannibalism conspiracy theories came from. And Jesus is speaking in a strange way, but as I already mentioned, the Jews should have known. Not just because of the Passover, but also if they just paid attention to his following words. He says in the next verse, verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." That's what Jesus means. And the Catechism quotes this in Answer 76 when it asks, what on earth does Jesus mean by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? It says, "To eat the body of Christ and drink his blood is to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit who lives in Christ and in us." And the point is that spiritually, we need to be united to Christ. We need to be in him, that is, believe in him. And we need to have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, putting that trust in us. And that union with Christ, being one with Christ, having his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. That initial sacrifice of Christ happens once. But our union with Christ is something that needs to continue on. It needs constant nurturing and strengthening. And so we are more and more united with Christ, renewed in our faith every time we hear the gospel of what Christ has done. We believe it with our hearts and we become closer with Jesus Christ, trust in him more and more, and he becomes more real to us. And that happens when the gospel is preached in the worship services, but it happens also through the Lord's Supper. As the Lord's Supper pictures the gospel, it's a visual representation of it, like a piece of art. And when we see the Lord's Supper, but especially when we receive it for ourselves, it confirms the gospel in our hearts in a special way. And we become more and more united to Christ. That is, our faith in him is strengthened, and our trust in his sacrifice on our behalf is greater. That's what it means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so these verses of our text give us many wonderful promises from the Lord confirmed in the Lord's Supper. We know that God always has us in his providence and that Jesus will never drive us away. What confidence and hope we can have. But we can read in these verses not just the promises of God and Jesus Christ, but we can read also a call to faith, the importance of believing in them. And that's also an important part of the Lord's Supper, and that's our second point. Our faith and how it is strengthened by the Lord's Supper. As Jesus makes clear in verse 35, for example, and other places, by coming to him, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is speaking of faith. And he expands in verse 45 at what faith looks like. He says, all these things are written in the prophets, and what we need to do is hear what the prophets have said, learn from the Father, and come to Jesus Christ. And so faith is to hear the words of the gospel, to listen to them. In other words, to believe that they are true. To believe that Jesus is the bread of life, the Savior of the world. And so over and over again in this chapter, Jesus does not just make promises, but he calls the people to believe in him. He says, for example, verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And he continues to repeat those words all the way through. And so it is important for us as we receive the Lord's Supper also that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus admits in verse 46 that it can be difficult to believe. In the Jews' case, he's calling them to faith in God the Father. And he says to them that it's not easy to believe in God the Father because we've never actually seen the Father. At least not up until this point when Jesus himself comes as a representation of the Father. And so a few times in this chapter, he and the Jews have referred to the manna, the bread that came down from heaven. To the Jews, the manna was proof that God is actually real, that he loved his people and provided for them. And that's why at the beginning of the chapter, the Jews are asking Jesus to repeat that sign. If he wants them to believe, if he can cause manna to come down from heaven, just like in the Old Testament, then they would actually believe. But that's not what Jesus plans on doing. And so it is for us. Jesus teaches us he is the bread of life and we must believe in him. And when we believe in him, when we eat his flesh, we will never die. And again, for us, that can be difficult to believe. To know for sure that Jesus really means what he said. Because we cannot actually see him. We do not see him being crucified. And so he gives us the Lord's Supper as a sign, as proof that Jesus is real, his death is real, his forgiveness is real, and so we believe. And perhaps you notice as we read through the catechism, the individual emphasis of those questions and especially of those answers. It's actually pretty rare that the catechism uses the first person singular, I and me, because most of the gospel is a communal thing. We are together called to believe. We are together called to live as God's church. But when it comes to faith and the Lord's Supper, it is also an individual thing. The Lord's Supper individually confirms for us the forgiveness of our sins and the grace of Jesus Christ. It confirms that Jesus' promises are real for me. And Jesus will never cast me out. And again, that promise can be difficult to believe. When we recognize how great sinners we are, when we're humbled by our sins, we might assume that these promises of Jesus must be true for others, but not for me. And so that's why the Lord's Supper is an individual sacrament teaching broken sinners that Christ's blood is indeed for you. And that Jesus' promise is for you that he will never cast us out. And we have to, therefore, come to him and believe. And so in a sense, the only sin that one could commit, that will not be forgiven, is a stubborn refusal to repent and believe in Jesus. And that's actually the danger of the Jews in our text. That's why Jesus is speaking so urgently to them, because they're refusing to believe. They claim that they don't understand, but they're not actually making any effort to do so. In verse 41, they grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They know his physical origins. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, who we know. How can he say, "I have come down from heaven"? Sometimes we struggle with the fact that we can't actually see Jesus, that we have to believe. We might wish that he would appear to us and strengthen our faith. But this text proves it's not quite so easy. The Jews could see Jesus, but because they could see him, because they knew where he came from, they didn't believe. To him, he was just another man, a teacher, a good teacher, but nothing more than that. And so they refused to accept his claim that he came from heaven. that he was the way to eternal life. And so we are called to believe, even though we cannot actually see him, but he does give us the Lord's Supper as a physical sign and as a proof. And again in verse 52, the Jews dispute among themselves. They don't understand what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but at least partially they don't understand because they don't want to understand. And so the Lord's Supper helps us to understand and believe. The bread, as it is broken before our eyes, as the Catechism puts it, it confirms for us that Christ's body was broken for us. And as the wine is poured out, it confirms in our hearts that Jesus' blood truly was poured out for us. But the other important point is not just that the Holy Supper strengthens our faith, but that it is also only for those who do believe. And answer 76 makes this clear. When it talks about what does it mean to eat Christ's crucified body and shed blood, it says, to do so is first to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. And so if we do not believe, there is no benefit from the Lord's Supper. Instead, as next week's Lord's Day confirms, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And so the Lord's Supper strengthens our faith, but it is also in itself an act of faith to come to the table, to receive the bread and drink in remembrance of Christ as sure signs of his body and blood. And so sometimes Christians who are really struggling with their sinfulness do not dare to come to the Lord's Supper because they feel so unworthy. Now, of course, we don't know what is in people's hearts. But the promise of our text and of the Lord's Supper is that anyone who is truly contrite and broken over their sins, then that are not just allowed, but encouraged, commanded to come to the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is exactly for sinners, for those who are sorry for their sins. And it is exactly then that the Lord's Supper strengthens our faith and confirms for us that Christ truly did die for us and wash all of our sins away, even those awful sins that we are so broken about. And it promises us that Christ will never cast us out. His blood is shed for us. On the other hand, there are those who think too little of their sins and perhaps don't ever even think twice about coming to the Lord's Supper, and perhaps that is the proof that they maybe ought to be thinking twice, because the Lord's Supper strengthens our faith, but it is also only for those who have faith. Incidentally, that's why, if it is possible, it is good to have a sermon before celebrating the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper does not stand on its own. It's a confirmation of the gospel that is preached. And so the Lord's Supper is a wonderful comfort for us. It confirms personally to each and every believer the wonderful promises of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has eternal life, and he will raise us up at the last day. That all whom the Father gives will come to Jesus, and whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Those are beautiful promises for we who so often are weak, sinful children of God. They are a reminder that no matter what we have done, we can come to Jesus in repentance, and his blood shed on the cross will wash away our sins. That is a hard promise to understand as sinful people, and so we need that promise confirmed for us. And so we can be so thankful that we have the Lord's Supper, where we can look and taste the proof of God's promises to us. We can remember and believe that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Amen.